good that we have come into the presence of God to worship together and to have His Spirit and His Word focus on the most important things in our lives, and that's the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ alive in us and working through us. And if you're a guest this morning, welcome. I'm a guest here too. And I hope that you feel what I have felt every time I've come to this congregation, that the presence of God is alive in God's people here. I invite you to come again and draw close to God, because He will draw close to you here. These are people who want that in their lives. I want that in my life, and I trust that that's why you're here this morning, that that's what you want. That's why Paul writes to the Corinthians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, tomorrow is July 4th, and America celebrates her declared independence from Britain in 1776. I'm a Canadian, and I married an American, and I'm an expat. I came down here to live forever until Jesus calls me. All my kids are Americans. One has dual citizenship. It's an unusual event for me to observe the history of America and the wonderful Declaration of Independence and the Revolutionary War. I was a student of history for many years. And I found that two of the designers of the Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson and John Adams, died 50 years later, exactly on July 4th. After the Revolutionary War, they had a falling out, but they came back together 10 years before they died. And this was largely done via letters in which they shared their hopes and their dreams for America. America, which was the land of the free, the home of the brave. Great freedoms, freedom to worship, freedom of speech, freedom to defend oneself against injustice through laws and the courts, freedom to defend life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Well, in the second paragraph of the Declaration of Independence, we find these words. We had to memorize these in second grade, the whole first half of the Declaration. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. They had a focus, our founding fathers, on the awareness in their hearts and in their minds of God being their Creator. Many of them were believers. And tomorrow, we celebrate our freedoms. We also recognize at this time that our nation is in great turmoil. And Christians understand the foundational cause of this to be the turning away from God and each one going his own way, with the effect that sin has just created a great division and a monstrous pain in our society at an increasing level of intensity. And the answer to this is spiritual. It's found in a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of behavior, all centered on the person and the work of Christ within us and the seeking of the Savior, who said this to those who came out of curiosity and wanted to know, why did He speak with such authority? He said this, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And then in their text today, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Will you pray with me? Lord, our prayer this morning is very humble. We're ever so grateful that You said that when we draw close to You, You will draw close to us. And if the Son of Man shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So we ask this morning that You would reacquaint us with the power and the truth of this text of Zacchaeus, and that You would enlighten and encourage our hearts to live this new life in Christ in a way that impacts our friends and our family and our neighbors. For Your glory, we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you to open your Bible this morning to the Gospel of Luke chapter 19, which provides one of the most familiar New Testament stories. Zacchaeus is the little man who climbed up a tree to see Jesus, who was on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified in a few days. That's the timeline setting. And here's how it reads. He entered Jericho and was passing through it. And there was a man called by the name Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and he came down and he received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began grumbling, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped. The NIV translates this, "stood up," and said to the Lord, "Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The story of Zacchaeus is intended to illustrate the truth of verse 10. That statement that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus sought and saved the sinner Zacchaeus, who is a living example of what the Lord Jesus came to do. And as far as we're concerned, this is why we are saved, because God is the seeker and the saver of those who are lost. And this is true to the nature of who God truly is. Recall, if you will, in Genesis, the 3rd chapter, verses 8 and following, after the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, God came searching for Adam and Eve, who were hiding from him. "Where are you, Adam?" God had continued to seek for lost and hidden sinners since then. It began in the garden, and it still goes on. Ezekiel 34, verse 16, quotes God as saying this, "I will seek the lost and bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the weak." This is foundational to our understanding of the Bible and God's divine purpose in history. Romans 3, chapter 3, verse 11 reminds us that no one seeks after God, so be grateful that God seeks after us. In our fallenness, in our spiritual blindness, and in our ignorance, in our association with the relationship to the kingdom of darkness and under the power of Satan, living in a culture that's dominated by him, we cannot seek after God in our own strength. There would be no reconciliation, there'd be no salvation, there'd be no forgiveness, no hope of heaven if God did not seek after us. God does the initial seeking. God does the saving of those apart from him who would hide themselves from him like Adam and Eve, running from his presence with no capacity in them to ever turn and to pursue him, to repent and go back. This is what the Lord Jesus is saying. "I have come to seek and to save the lost." And Jesus does this in a very specific and a personal way. In verse 10, the phrase "has come" refers to his incarnation, not come to Jericho, but into the world. And there are two infinitives associated with this. They're infinitives of purpose. To seek means to pursue, to look for, to search for intently. To save means basically to rescue from harm, to deliver from danger. And the amazing thing is that God the Father sends Jesus the Son to seek and save those who are headed for his own wrath and holy judgment at the judgment seat of God. And the word "lost" is a very strong word in the New Testament Greek. It's a condition of being. The one who is in a permanent state of lostness. And it means to be ruined. It means to be completely destroyed. And it couldn't be more clear. That's why the writer of Hebrews says God does not want any to perish, but all to come to a knowledge of the truth. In other words, to come and embrace Christ as Savior and Lord. It couldn't be more clear. Jesus didn't come into the world to be a good teacher or a moral leader. He did not come to raise the religious consciousness of the people in his community and in his society. He didn't come to show us what the good life looks like. He came into this world to rescue doomed sinners. That is the gospel message. It is just so clear and it is so simple. And everything in the Old Testament points to that, and everything in the New Testament begins to define it. Sin has devastated all of humanity, and it's corrosive. It's marred us, it's corrupted us, it's ruined us. It invites evil to take residence in our souls. And it's headed, it takes us and heads us for eternal damnation. So we're all in that same condition. In fact, the condition needs to be understood first. So we read in Romans 3, starting in verse 10, a very careful description of what that condition is like. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps or snakes is under their lips. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I know people who live like this. So do you. Paul drew every sentence of the Old Testament. This is not a new description of man. This is God's description of man's sinful condition from the very beginning. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, there's an even more concise description of the human condition. Paul writes, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they have become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness for it." That's a human condition. And that's a hard sell in our society of self-help and wealth and prosperity, and everybody can do their own thing. It's a hard sell. So God sends Christ to rescue sinners from the condition, and the end result of which of that rescue or that destination is hell. But he wants and intends to give them eternal life, to preserve them safe and unharmed in heaven's eternal joys. And that's the good news about Jesus Christ. So no writer in the New Testament puts the emphasis more clearly than Luke. In chapter 15, God likens himself to a shepherd seeking a lost sheep, a woman seeking a lost coin, and a father seeking a lost son. And John sums it up when he said, "We loved him because he first loved us." That's because he seeks us. And once God begins that seeking, once he opens our understanding to our own sinfulness, and once he illuminates us to the glory of the gospel, and once he takes away the spiritual blindness and the darkness, once he gives life to our deadness, the awakened sinner, the enlightened lost one, the one who has been given life, responds by seeking the one who sought him. Draw close to God and he will draw close to you. There is a bond of eternalness. God says in the Old Testament that he has placed eternity in the hearts of men, even the ones who have gone astray. So Jesus now, that's the theological setting, Jesus is now entering Jericho and he's wrapped up his earthly ministry. He spent most of the last year in Judea. And just before this occasion, has made a little foray into Galilee, and then down through Perea, crossing the Jordan to the east of Jericho, so as not to go through Samaria, which the Jews didn't normally go that way, and coming down the east side of the Jordan, back across the river, and headed through Jericho up to Jerusalem for the Passover, up because Jerusalem is on a higher plateau, and Jericho's down in that very fertile valley. This would be his last time. And so he arrives at the City of Palms, as Jericho was called, 6 miles north of the Dead Sea and 6 miles west of the Jordan River. Okay, the geography is appointed here. Now, if you lived there, you'd know all this. But we don't live there, and it's important that we get the theological setting and the geographical setting, because there's a lot in this brief description of Zacchaeus that everybody who lived there knew, but we may not necessarily be acquainted with it. It was the city, the garden city of the land of Israel at that time. It was fed by springs that were producing ample amounts of water, which just brought by an aqueduct into the city, and it was used to irrigate the area so that it bloomed in a magnificent way. It was a walled city, new walls, not the ones that fell down in the Jericho of conquest in the Old Testament. There was an amphitheater that was built by Herod, and there was a new palace as well, the rich. Gardens designed by Archelaus, it was magnificent, just a showpiece. Eldersheim, the great historian, said it was characterized by groves of feathery palms rising in stately beauty, stretched gardens of roses and sweet-scented balsam plantations. the largest behind the royal gardens, in which the perfume is carried by the wind almost out to the sea, and which may have been given to the city. Many have been used as the reason the name was given to the city Jericho, Jericho meaning the perfumed. And Eldersheim said it was the Eden of Palestine. It was the fairy land of the old world. You get a little bit of a taste of that in the way he's described it. And this is the city Jesus is coming into. The streets are filled with a mixed, vast throng. Pilgrims from Galilee and Perea, priests who lived there and served there, traders from all over the lands around. It was one of the high-density trading centers. And there were routes going north, east, west, and south. It was a busy, busy place, full of good people in the human sense and full of the wretched. The worst who occupied places where there were lots to steal. The robbers were there en masse. The limestone caves around the area near the roads gave them access. And the great caravans came through there. There was ample supply for those who stole as well as for those who bought and sold. And soldiers were there, courtiers were there. The worst of everything, the best of everything. And tax collectors had a high profile there because it was one of the three regional tax centers the Romans had established in the land of Israel. The northern one being Capernaum, the central one on the coast being Caesarea, and the south one being Jericho. It was a huge crowd that crossed the Jordan. In entering, says verse 1, and passed through Jericho, headed for Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples and all the other kinds of followers that had assembled with him, plus all the pilgrims heading up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And the question was on people's minds, is this Jesus the Messiah? Is he going to bring the promised kingdom? They wanted Rome out, and they wanted themselves back. They knew he had miracle power. He had filled the land with his miracles, and they knew he was a teacher like nobody else. And the people in Jericho knew he had raised Lazarus from the dead, because just up the hill a little ways from Jericho is Bethany. And before you enter Jerusalem, that's where you would have to travel. And Lazarus lived and was well known. It was only a matter of weeks prior to entering Jericho that Jesus had raised him from the dead. And the word would spread everywhere. We know that it spread, because it spread right up to the upper echelons of the leadership in Jerusalem. It created quite a stir. And we can be certain that it was spread down the hill into Jericho, that he had power over death as well as of disease, as well as power over demons. So he was followed by a very curious pilgrimage crowd. But in this case, because he was Jesus, the crowd was even bigger. And the crowd coming out of their homes in Jericho would have been greater than normal as well, because the word is spreading. Who's this coming in the middle of the caravan? So let's meet Zacchaeus. He entered Jericho and was passing through it, and there was a man called by the name Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Jericho is the crossroads city with a highway going to the north toward Damascus, Tyre and Sidon, and great trade centers of the north, and a highway going through the west toward Jerusalem, headed to Caesarea and Joppa, great trade centers also on the Mediterranean Sea, and a highway heading to Egypt in the south and to cities east of the Jordan into Moab and the Far East, which all kinds of products came and went. Jericho is a great exchange center. It's huge. And this city would have had many, many tax collectors. This man is identified as a chief tax gatherer. He's at the top of the pyramid. The entire theocratic structure in Israel in the Old Testament basically functioned by a very carefully laid out taxation system in which every Jewish person paid essentially 23 1/3 of their average income to the theocratic kingdom in order to fund the government. And the Lord instituted taxation because he instituted government. The powers that be are ordained by God. The Lord never had a problem with the people who collected tax because he never had a problem with tax per se. But the Lord does have a problem with abuse of taxes, with illegitimate ones, with corruption, and with dishonesty, and with crime, and with separating people from their money illegitimately by using physical force and cruelty, which is what the tax collectors in the ancient world here did. And in order to have a tax franchise, you had to buy it from Rome. So you were a traitor from the very outset to your own people who were occupied by the Romans. And they saw the Romans as idolatrous and despised pagans, and their funding of money goes to Rome, who sacrificed and worshiped gods that weren't theirs. They weren't the God of the Old Testament. Rome would set a certain amount that the tax gatherer had to pay. Whatever else he could collect on top of that, he could keep. Now, there was a formula for corruption. And there were so many ways to tax, the people had no idea what they were supposed to pay. It wasn't the code. It was on the street. Yes, there were some sort of foundational taxes. That was evident from the beginning. There was, for example, an individual tax, a kind of poll tax for men from 14 to 65 and women from 12 to 65, and they paid that tax. There was a ground tax similar to a property tax, 1/10 of all grain or something the equivalent of grain, 1/5 of wine and oil. So there were some fixed taxes, even a kind of income tax, which was 1% of a person's income. So they had those that were fixed. But beyond that, you could tax anything that you could get away with taxing. You could tax everybody's commerce by paying every wheel, every axle on their cart, taxing every animal pulling the cart, taxing every product they bought and sold, every way imaginable. And so tax collectors became filthy rich because they were paid Rome a certain percentage and only a portion of what they actually collected. And all the rest was theirs. You can imagine they became despised and really hated because they came from the Jewish people. They couldn't attend synagogues. They couldn't have any social relationships with people because these people wouldn't get near them because they were considered unclean, spiritually unclean. And anybody who came near one of them would be polluted, ceremonially unclean. And so the only people who could associate were the people who were also unclean. And so they have the collection of people called the tax collectors and the sinners. And there's a bunch of other types. And so we meet often in Jesus' ministry the very people that God loves to save. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In fact, Jesus spent so much time with the scum and the riffraff that the tax gatherers and their assorted criminals that they called him in Luke chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 11, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. They would have said that with great disdain. That was not a compliment. And it is really why they thought that he represented Satan, because he spent so much time with people that they thought belonged to Satan in the first place. Well, here's one of them. Here's Zacchaeus. Now, his mother and dad had good intentions for him when he was born, because the naming of a child carries with it a destiny. Zacchaeus' name means clean, innocent, pure, and righteous. And as parents, we try, but our adult children don't always go the way we intend them to go. So Zacchaeus in his life defies the intent of his parents and becomes unclean, he becomes guilty, he becomes impure, he becomes unrighteous. And he was at the top of the tax collection pyramid. There were a lot of tax collectors who had to pay him a piece of the action. So every time he comes up to the pyramid and it landed eventually in his pocket, everybody extorted for him. He got a piece of everybody's action. And as a result, he was rich. He was a combination of legitimate taxes and illegitimate activity. And the people saw him as a sinner. Verse 7. They all began to grumble, saying, "He's going to be a guest of a man who is a sinner." That's a statement of category to which he belongs. He's in the category of outcasts. He's a defiled person. He's in the category of those you don't go near or you become defiled too. He is sordid. He is outside the circle of normal, healthy social contact. He can't go to the synagogue, and no one can come near him without being defiled. So this man was left to live with the rest of the scum who were disallowed from any social or religious contact with the rest of the population. Life would have been tragic for Zacchaeus. A lot of money, but insulated and isolated, outside of everything that was good and noble and meaningful. Verse 3 tells us that he was interested in Jesus. He was trying to see who Jesus was. Well, everybody had heard about him, and he probably had heard from the fact that Jesus would raise Lazarus from the dead, and he may have received word from the folks actually coming into the street that he was coming into town with this pilgrimage group, and he wanted to see who he was. He was trying to see him. The tense that's used here about trying to see him is perfect tense. He was in an ongoing, continual effort to try to see Jesus. There's a sense of determination here. And you can picture him in your own mind because his stature is small and the crowd is massive and he's bouncing up and down. He's trying to part people that are bigger than him and it won't work. He can't get a glimpse. He can't get over and he can't get around on this dusty road and he can't see Jesus and there's just far too many people. Is he curious? I would think so. Is it more than that? I would believe so. It is more than that. He has a dissatisfied heart. He knows he's alienated from God. God has given every man a conscience to know the right and the wrong. And what you feed and nourish your conscience determines its health. And Zacchaeus knew he was alienated from God. He knows he has no eternal life. He knows that he's overwhelmed with guilt and sin. He knows the kind of man that he is. We don't know exactly what was going on in his heart, but he was after Jesus for more than just curiosity because the Holy Spirit made sure he was in the right place at the right moment for Jesus to look up at him and to speak to him. It's a divine moment of divine appointment. The tax collectors would probably keep to themselves and not expose themselves to large crowds normally because they didn't want to take the abuse that came with them because of who they were. He ceases to be self-protective or self-conscious as he normally would have been, and he comes out of that low-profile kind of existence and he determines that he's going to see who Jesus really is. And we can be sure that he's being prompted by the Spirit of God. So what's he going to do? Verse 4 tells us he knows the route. He goes ahead and he finds a sycamore tree. And he begins to climb in it. These sycamore trees are kind of like a very sturdy oak. They've got lots of strong branches that a little guy could climb up with quiet ease. And he's perched there waiting for Jesus to come along. And in verse 5, we meet the Savior. And when Jesus came to the place where Zacchaeus was sitting in that tree, the exact spot, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus. He said his name. This is a reminder that the Son of Man knows who he's seeking. They'd never met before, and Jesus knows his name. Do you remember Nathanael in John's Gospel? Nathanael said to Jesus, how do you know me? And Christ said, I knew you before you ever showed up. He knows his own. And Zacchaeus never expected to catch the eyes of Jesus. He never even dreamed that Jesus would know him, but he does. The same way that he knows us, that he knows you. And he says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. This needs to be explained because in English, we don't get the nuances of it. Hurry and come down. That's an imperative. It's a command. He calls for immediate action, no delay. Why? Because God knows not only who he will save, he knows when he will save and where he will save. And today is the day of your salvation. Today I must stay at your house. This is what biblical scholars call the divine necessity. The phrase means it must be, it is necessary. It's a divine necessity. It predetermined before the foundation of the world, if you will, that this is the day that I come to your house. Today I must stay at your house. And that phrase, stay at your house, indicates to spend the night. I'm coming and I'm going to stay overnight. That's a divine command. And Zacchaeus never could have anticipated anything like this because he knew he was a defiled person. No one ever considered him righteous or clean, would ever come near him, let alone near his house. And worst of all, eat a meal with him. Which was the same thing as affirmation of Zacchaeus and partnership in all that Zacchaeus had done. Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was, but far more than that, Jesus wanted to see Zacchaeus because he's a seeking God. So in verse 6, he hurried and he came down and received him gladly. You know, folks, that would have been the first time that any righteous, clean, noble, respected person had ever come to his house. And here is the Lord, like that father, throwing his arms around a stinking prodigal son, kissing him all over the head and reconciling him and embracing him. Contrast that with the crowd in verse 7. And you begin to understand the difference, the huge difference between the heart of God and the apostate first century religious practice of Judaism. They all began to grumble. Outraged propriety, religious incorrectness. No self-respecting Jew would ever expose himself to this kind of severe pollution by staying at the house of the chief administrator of taxation. And the most corrupt of all the tax gatherers, and then to eat a meal with him, to sleep at his house, this was just absolutely outrageous. No Jew would go to his house because when he would be basically partaker in his evil deed, he would be guilty of all his crimes and all his corruption. This is more on the part of the establishment of the cantankerous criticism that came against Jesus Christ from self-righteous people who thought he worked for Satan because he hung around with Satan's people too much. Came to seek and save those who were lost. The sick do not need a physician. The healthy have their health, but the sick need a physician. So Jesus goes to his house and seeks to save this lost man. He's on a divine mission. He knows his name. He has an appointment with salvation. And the word says he received, Zacchaeus received him gladly. What a contrast. When they saw it, they began to grumble. And Israel never forgot it. This was a guy who had no merit, nothing to commend himself to God. And the rest of the Jews thought that they were pretty good. They had works for the salvation. Unfortunately, they hadn't received the Savior in it all. Now Zacchaeus responds with joy because he got some things going in his heart that are profound and they're deep. Remember, he's alienated. He's isolated. He has no relationships with anybody that matters, with anybody that's good or noble or pure. And the want of his soul is heavy. And suddenly this teacher of God is opening his life to Zacchaeus. Now he feels the weight of guilt. He can't worship, he can't go to the temple, he can't have an atonement offered for him there. He is isolated from God, he's isolated from religion, he's isolated from hope, and then he's bearing the full weight of his massive burden of extortion and corruption, which is the way he had lived his life in his heart. And to hear that a holy prophet of God with miraculous power may well be on the eyes of some of the Messiah, if it is not going to come to his house, oh my goodness. The most significant person in all of Israel is going to come. And it's just the overwhelming, unbelievable joy of an aching heart, of an empty heart, having a meeting with someone who represents God. He was eagerly joyous, though he must have been stunned. It doesn't say he received him with fear. It says he received Jesus with joy. Brothers and sisters, we have friends, we have maybe family, we have business associates and acquaintances who have, on the surface, the veneer of a happy face, but inside there's a desperate, aching heart, damaged by sin. Sin is corrosive. It wrecks everything. It wrecks people. It wrecks relationships. It wrecks families. It wrecks governments. Our country is full of lost people, far from God. We are the bearers of promise. We are called salt and light by Christ. We are given the privilege of sharing the joy of knowing a risen Savior. That's why Zacchaeus received Jesus with joy. He was looking for it. Be aware that there are people who are broken that are looking and searching for that. You have the answer. Talk to them. Begin conversations. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." Well, that's dramatic. You got a man who had spent his whole life taking, and now he's going to give it all away. Defined by selfishness, now acting in an absolutely unselfish way. Something has happened inside. Notice that there's no discussion of the conversation that Jesus had with Zacchaeus that afternoon, that evening. It's not necessary. Because you know from all the other Gospels that Jesus talked about the way of salvation, why it was necessary to repent and to recognize him as Savior and to come to God through him. And what the way of salvation was to turn around and draw close to God with wholehearted sincerity. All of that is known in the Gospels. I mean, that's just plain obvious. So Jesus addresses, talks to him about forgiveness, about repentance, about the kingdom, and he embraces it by the power of God. He embraces it. I mean, that's so obvious. Why is that? Because in verse 9, Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. Jesus knows when salvation comes. We might not always know it, being on the outside of people, but God knows the minds and the hearts. And Jesus knows about Zacchaeus. In verse 10, he says, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. That's an illustration of saving one who is lost. Zacchaeus was a living drama of it. Today, salvation has come to this house. There's no discussion of the gospel. There's no discussion of the reaction of Zacchaeus. He didn't say, I believe, Lord, and I repent. That's not written there. He must have said it, but it's not written there. Why? Because there's an emphasis being made here, and we can assume the gospel was presented, but we can't assume that it really took root, because there were so many people in the ministry of Jesus who followed him for a little while, and then they left and never returned. So rather than go through the discussion with some verbal response from Zacchaeus, the Lord just jumps right to the evidence of soul transformation. It's a short, compressed story, but it is powerful if you see the context and see the drama. Look at verse 8 again with that. Zacchaeus stopped. In the Greek New Testament, this is the New American Standard Translation, but the Greek word that is used there is synthesis. It really means he took a stand. He set himself with a fixed attitude. It could be used in a formal act. It is really saying this: Zacchaeus, after the conversation is over that we assume took place, rises and he sets himself and he makes this confession. The NIV translated, stood up. That's the idea. And he said to the Lord, this is where he takes his formal stand. Obviously, the Lord made everything clear to him. The Lord talked of salvation. He believed by the power of the Spirit of God at work in his heart, not apart from his will, but through his will. And so he rises, he takes a stand, and he says to the Lord, behold, Lord. He's confessing Christ as Lord. That's foundational. If you confess Jesus as Lord and you believe in your heart that he has risen from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10. It's essential. Behold, Lord. Behold is an exclamation, and it's a powerful one. This is just a way to exclaim something that speaks of a dramatic transformation that's taken place in a man's life. The first thing he says when he takes a stand is that, you're my Lord. The second thing, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. Well, that's change. That's self-denial. This is, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It's that. He has affirmed that Jesus is his Lord, and he says immediately, I'm going to give half of everything I possess to the poor. And then he goes on. And Jesus said to him, salvation has come into your house. You know, by contrast, compare this to the rich man back in chapter 18, verse 22, the rich young ruler. Jesus said to him, he came and asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Work for it. And Jesus said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. And when he heard these things, he became very sad because he was extremely rich. It was a man who wasn't about to be parted from his riches. The grasp was pretty tight. It's impossible, Jesus said, for rich men to give up their riches on their own. Verse 24 of that 18th chapter, it's hard for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. So how hard is it? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That was verse 27. And the disciples were just breathless with that. And then Christ said, things impossible with men are still possible with God. And here's Zacchaeus in the next chapter. It's impossible to give up riches without a seeking God coming and liberating you from something that will destroy your life and give you eternal salvation. It's not how well we live this life. It's whether we're preparing in this life to live eternally and where we will live eternally. You know, I think one of the most telling things is the transformation. It's shocking. He says this, if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give back four times as much. He does that because he's aware of the Jewish law in Numbers chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. And Jewish law said, if you defraud and you willingly admit that, or you steal and you willingly admit that, and you come back and you give 20% over that plus the original amount, you satisfy Jewish law. you're good. Well, he goes farther. He goes into Exodus and realizes that he, Exodus 22, verse 1, that he had robbed somebody with violence and destruction, and he goes to the max, and he said, I will give back 400% over what I took. That's amazing. Four times. Four times. I think that this kind of obedience marks the one who has denied himself, takes up his cross and follows Christ, and doesn't live on the minimal, but lives at the maximum level of obedience. And he strips himself of everything he has, even his honest gain. Now, what does this tell us? That here is a transformed heart, correct? I may say the question this way. How long does it take for a person who genuinely saved to get his act together? How about the same day? That's what I put Zacchaeus. Because you're a new creation? Yeah. The same day he stands up and he says, you're Lord and I deny myself and all that I possess and I want to go to the extreme of obedience and that's where I want to live my life. On the cutting edge of obedience to do what pleases you the most. This is transformation that's stunning and it's staggering. The revelation of a totally transformed heart. What a dramatic, dramatic day. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. Proof of transformation is a changed life. A changed mind that agrees that I am a sinner and I'm lost and without the saving grace of Christ coming into my life, I am doomed to hell, not heaven. It is a change of heart, a surrendering of my mind, my emotion, my wills, my entire life into the safekeeping of my Savior. And now it's not just knowing the information, it is now to have the development of the relationship to follow him as Lord of everything. Because when you do that, he provides. His watch care over you is significant. Because he too is a son of Abraham, the text says. What's that mean? Well, physically, he was a son of Abraham because he was Jewish. But what does Paul say in Romans, the second chapter, verse 28? A Jew is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but one inwardly. It's not about circumcision. It's not about the practice of religion on the outside. It's about the heart. Here's the true son of Abraham. Abraham is the father of faith. And all who put their trust in God as Abraham put his trust in God, then, in a sense, are children of Abraham, a true son. Well, Zacchaeus became a true Jew, part of the Israel of God, the Jew who was one inwardly, not just the son of Abraham by race, but a son of Abraham by faith, that he's following the same pattern of Abraham's faith. That day, he was justified. He was lost and was saved. He was delivered from sin and death and hell. And the Lord sought him, the Lord convicted him of sin, and the Lord proclaimed to him the truth. And God opened his heart to believe and repent, and a miracle transformed his life. And this transformation was massive. In the Middle Eastern mind, including this man and the community of salvation was just unthinkable. It was outrageous. But for us, it is the most magnificent expression of redeeming grace and the love of God. Jesus came to seek and save sinners and then to totally transform them. Paul says the same thing and said, of whom I was chief sinner. According to some church historians, how does this end? Well, according to some church historians, Clement of Alexandria is one of the church fathers who says that this man, Zacchaeus, became a very prominent Christian leader and ended up a pastor of the church in Caesarea. Later to be succeeded by none other than Cornelius. Remember him? The Roman centurion, the commander of 100? That's from church history. We can't find that in the Word of God, so perhaps it's true. Why this story? It not only encourages us, but it gives us hope for our lost friends. I would ask you to pray for your lost friends, your lost family, and ask that God would open their mind and their heart to receive Christ and not forsake so great a salvation, because the Holy Spirit is active and working in ways that we don't understand in their lives. And you can trust God because he is faithful. And if you pray and ask God to pursue them and bring your words or others, words of truth and gospel to them, God will do the work. Will you pray with me? Lord, I thank you that you said, if the Son of Man shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. I thank you that you have come into this world to rescue sinners. I thank you that the living reality of your Spirit and the living power of your Word is true. And I thank you, Father, that you have assembled your people in this earth to be your salt and light and your candle in the darkness, your witness of the truth is true, and that heaven is real, that God exists, and that they can have eternity with him if they will only respond to the call of the Savior. I thank you that all this is true. I thank you that you have paid the price on the cross for us, and that as we remember that each day, that you will do your work on us so that we may serve you well, like Zacchaeus, in our own way. Help us to do the best with that. Help us in our times of need. We humbly come before you now in the name of Christ and ask that you for your blessing and for your provision and to give us opportunity to speak the truth to people that will change their lives so that your name will be lifted up and we will all have deep joy because of the transformation of more people like Zacchaeus. Amen.